Just staying right where you are. Let us pray to the Lord. I bind unto myself today the virtues of the starlit heaven, the glorious sun's life-giving ray, the whiteness of the moon at evening, the flashing of the lightning free, the whirling wind's tempestuous shocks, the stable earth, the deep salt sea, around the old eternal rocks. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I pulled off the flyer on the bulletin board to see what I was talking about. Actually, I wanted to see how it was phrased, because I gave a couple of different options for this, but it's phrased, living in heaven for the sake of the earth. Living in heaven for the sake of the earth. When I was a boy, I often heard my parents and others, I don't know, they would use this saying, this proverb, I get it on a certain level, but it was this. I don't know if they meant it exactly for me, but the proverb was something like, "He's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good." Have you heard that? And I would laugh and whatever and so forth. But you know, over the years, I've come to discover that unless you're heavenly minded, you are of no ultimate earthly good. I know there's going to be all sorts of transactions on a lower level done by people that aren't heavenly minded. But I mean, in terms of being salt for this world, being light for this world, being that which helps bring life into this world, unless we're heavenly minded, we're not going to have anything to give. And so I gave the title to this, that we might become more heavenly minded, that we might have our conversation, as St. Paul says, our conversation is in heaven. And it's the heavens that declare the glory of God. It's from that vantage point that we're able to speak life and leaven into this world, so that we can be of some earthly good while we're here. Be light, be salt, for the sake of the world. And so that's the theme I want to look at today. This last talk is how can we inherit the images, the energies of heaven, so that we become food and bread for the world. Because apart from that divine and uncreated and indestructible energy of God, we will only be running on bios, right? Instead of Zoe, real life. We'll be running on that which runs out of energy. And we won't be able to really be the people of God. So do you see what I'd like to just to walk around a little bit with you and explore, not in a definitive way that limits other possibilities, but just to say, can we move in that direction from a kind of secular sacred split into a holy heavenly realm of being, and then live in the world, but not of the world? See, our Lord said in that high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 that he was praying for us, and not for the apostles, but not only for them, but for those who heard through their word, because their word would go out throughout the whole world and would transfigure and transform the world and cause there to be disciples who were qualitatively like them, because they shared in the same energy which was received from God and given for the life of the world. And so Jesus prayed for them, not only for these that you've given me, but for those who will hear through their word, that we may all be one, even as I am in thee, O Father, and Father in thee and me, that we may be in them, that the world may believe in thee, right? Because we share a common life, an ontological life, a life of interpenetration of being, a union without confusion. You still remain who you are, and I, and the Father is who he is, and the Son, and the Spirit, but we share a common life, and a common will, a common heart, a common mind, the mind of Christ. And we live that in this world, that we might have something to offer the world, right? As those who commune with God. As Father Thomas Hopko said, we're to be communers and not consumers. You know, we're to be ones who live in communion with God, and that the whole world would recognize this because of our love one for another. So that proverb I like to turn on its head will be of no earthly good unless we're heavenly minded. All right. Well, let's see what notes I have. I want to start out, I told you how C.S. Lewis really was a tutor to me into orthodoxy. He formed my heart and my mind in so many ways. I don't think I would have become orthodox apart from what he did for me when I was in a dark time in the midst of high school, really in a dark place. And in the midst of that dark wood, I found a lampstand. And that lampstand led me into Narnia, into a place that you could say is just make-believe, but I might say it's actually the most real place. He was articulating something of a mystical reality, and it's none other than the kingdom of heaven. I think one of the phrases I use the most, and I use it a lot, and I've had people even tell me, Father Daniel says, I've been around you so long that I say the same things that you say, and the thing that I often will say when I'm in the midst of people and we're together and we're talking and we feel life in our midst and you can feel the divine energy of God. Maybe we've just received communion, or maybe we're celebrating a Pascha meal, or it might be some event like that, and I stop and I name it. This is the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of heaven. It's a phrase, the kingdom, it's the kingdom. To just name it. This is the kingdom of heaven. Right now, right here, right where we are. I wouldn't want to be any other place. Why? Because it's the kingdom of heaven right now. Because right at this moment, we have our minds and our hearts open to the mystical reality of the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of heaven is within, and it's all around us, and the reign of heaven and the kingdom of our God is here at hand. And we know that that is true. And we've touched it, and we've felt it, as St. John says. We've tasted of this. And we desire that the whole world would share in this fellowship. Because this is true joy. This is the real life. And so C.S. Lewis really helped me in this. This is all before I became Orthodox, you know. Now I would say St. Nicholas has saved my life. St. Gregory Palama, St. John of Damascus. I could name, these are not like people that are far away. These are people that literally took me by the hand and brought us into the Orthodox faith. St. Gregory Palamas, I wouldn't be here without him. These are incredible. But I also want to give thanks for those who came like Old Testament prophets to me, that spoke, as it were, before I entered into Orthodoxy, and C.S. Lewis is one. And his spiritual father is another. And here I want to quote George MacDonald. And George MacDonald says, that evil may spring from the imagination, as from anything except the perfect love of God, cannot be denied. He's just saying what I said at the first session. The imaginative faculty can be used in evil ways. That's why we have all those prayers that I quoted, right? You're all with me, doing this by way of review. That, and to note that George MacDonald is recognizing this master of fictional or imaginative work. George MacDonald says that evil may spring from the imagination as from anything except the perfect love of God cannot be denied. But infinitely worse evils could be the result of its absence. Selfishness, avarice, sensuality, cruelty would flourish tenfold, and the power of Satan would be well established ere some children had begun to choose. If we don't form the children with a real formation of the imaginative faculty, tenfold evils will happen. And we're seeing it around us in such demonic ways. Is it not so? Seek not that your sons and your daughters should not see visions, should not dream. Seek that they should see true visions, that they should dream noble dreams. One of the most, I would say one of the cruelest things that we can do to children is to tell some make-believe story like about the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus. And then to say, at a certain age, like maybe around 7, that doesn't exist. Remember, I don't have it with me this time, but there's a picture. It breaks my heart. This little boy is about this. He is crying. He's screaming. The tears are shooting out. He's in pain. He's in anguish. Because his parents took him to a cemetery, and on the cemetery, on the big stone, it says Santa Claus. Dead. He doesn't exist. This is how they tell the little boy that Santa Claus doesn't really exist. I'm asking you who are under the patronage of St. Nicholas, does he exist or not?
Yes.
St. Nicholas is a real person, and you can feel his energies, and if you haven't had an encounter with him, he would love to meet you and have an encounter with you. And I've had direct encounters with him. I know that he lives. And I remember when we became Orthodox, because I was carrying with me all of the confusion of the world that does this make-believe and then kills it and says, no, that doesn't exist. Santa Claus is okay, there may have been some historical character, but the secular world says if you're dead, you're gone. Like you don't exist anymore. Or that he never really existed. I don't know. They've done now these polls, what are they called? Gallup polls or whatever, to find out how many Christians believe that Jesus was an actual living historical being. It's something like 78% of Christians believe he really existed. Like, what? What are the other ones doing? What are they doing? What are they? Like, if there, St. Paul said, and so let me just tell, St. Paul said, if there's no resurrection, let alone if there's no really historical Jesus, we are all the people to be most pitied. Just pack it up and go home. Do something else. But St. Paul says, but we're not the most pitiable. because we live in Jesus Christ. We know Jesus Christ. And the saints are hidden in Christ. They are alive in Christ. If you know Jesus, you know the saints. And, you know, when I was more involved in evangelical things, I loved it. That they, one of the focuses of the evangelical movement is, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Have you invited him into your heart? Yes, that's what it's all about. And my question to you is, do you have a personal relationship with the Mother of God? Do you know St. Paul and St. Peter? Have you invited St. Nicholas into your heart? Do you live your life in reference? Oh, some evangel, that would be idolatry, or as if Jesus would be somehow jealous that people might love his saints. And maybe forget him, as if you don't get the connection that if you've seen St. Nicholas, you've seen Jesus. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. That there's an interconnection and a shared energy, that the very life of the Trinity has been imparted to St. Nicholas. And so we kiss his icon because he knows Jesus, and we know Jesus, and he's an elder brother and father to us. Do you know what I'm saying? Have we invited our patron saints really deeply into our hearts? Do we share our life with them? Do we call on them? Do we ask them for help? You know, some of the saints, you hear these visions that people have, like they go into the throne room of God and they say, like, people today don't even call on us. We're waiting. We want to have fellowship. But they're not living in a heavenly way. They're not dreaming the dreams of heaven. Somehow the imagination has been grounded into the carnality of this world, and its whole purpose is to be a springboard into heaven. This is going to be the theme of tomorrow's sermon that St. Gregory gives about the Mother of God, giving you kind of little tidbits to be, so that when you hear it tomorrow, because I'm going to see if I can just keep rolling on it, you'll hear, she is the embodiment of the imaginative faculty. She's the one who is the true iconostasis, who receives the icon. God made flesh, God made icon. As St. Paul says, he is the exact image, in the Greek, icon. He is the exact image of the Father. If you've seen him, you've seen God Almighty, the unseeable. If you've seen the Lord's face, you've seen the face of the faceless one who says, seek ye my face, and who calls from our hearts the response, thy face will I seek. I only want that, to see your face. Why? Because St. John says in his epistle, when we see him, we shall be like him. There is something so powerful about seeing the image of our God. Why? Because his energy comes into us. It's inseparable from him. When we see him, we will be like him because his life will be in us. St. John says, this is the meaning of Christianity. He says, right now we are the children of God, but it has not yet appeared what we shall be. But we know this, that we shall, when we see him, we shall see him as he is. And when we see him, we will be like him. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself, gets the noetic lens cleaner and clearer so that we might see the icon of God and have him living in us and we in him. And so George MacDonald, I certainly think of him at least as an Old Testament Saint George, because he slew the dragons. I tell that story about you as a boy. I don't know if I've told that here. It was the day that Brandon was born. We didn't know that that was going to be his birthday. I took you out, give Mom a little break, because she was well due with Brandon, and we went on to a retreat. It was a Christmas retreat at St. George Greek Orthodox Church in Phoenix, Arizona. We went on retreat, and I took Father Daniel with me, and I think it was his first time in an Orthodox church, and we went in there, and maybe he'd been to one before, but you know, the dome, the Pantocrator, and so forth. But he saw the icon of St. George. It was named St. George. And I mean, he just knew this is it. Any place where you find somebody, you know, stabbing a dragon, like that's martial. That's like, you don't get better than that. Not only that, but guys with big beards coming out and giving bread. Bread, like little cubes, but not, you know, not Wonder Bread. I mean, bread that's not like flimsy bread, but solid bread. And he just like beards and bread and killing dragons and white stallions. Man, this is the faith. This is the true faith, right? Worshiping the undivided Trinity, slaying the dragons. That was formative. That was imprinting. He received an energy from that that he never forgot. I didn't know some of this until later, years and years later, when he was able to articulate what was going on when I took him to that church. For me, my mind was on my wife and concern about our baby, and I don't know, I was taking care of, and I was trying to figure out what to do and so forth. And it turned out to be a wild day, but a great day. And on so many levels. And one of them was that something got imprinted on your priest that has never left him. And it is alive in him. Do you see how important, I don't want to belabor it, but I just, how important these first impressions that we give, especially to our children, but also for ourselves. I remember my first time in an Orthodox church with a dome, with the Pantocrator. I didn't know. I was walking in. I was trying to explore Orthodoxy. I came walking in with a priest, and as I got under the dome, you just naturally look up, and I saw, and they had pews in the church, thank God, because otherwise I would have fallen over. I went back. I was like undone. It was imprinted in my soul. And the fragrance and the candles flickering and just the whole feel, the whole atmosphere, I was absorbing. It was coming into me. It was forming me. It was informing me about the kingdom of heaven. I didn't even know how to say it at the time, but if I could have, I would have said, it's the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of heaven. Remember Curia Fotina going to a gathering with Bishop Basil. This was before we were Orthodox, and she was going to find out what it would be like to be a priest's wife and the horrors. I mean, and the life of what that would be like and so forth. And she had been a little hesitant about Orthodoxy. I get it. Yeah, they're dragons. And she called me because she had been, for really the first time, in the midst of real worship. And she heard Bishop Basil and another priest, Bishop Basil and a priest Elias, singing. And as they sang the hymns, something happened. And the icons and the whole thing. And she calls me. And I'm trying to, you know, like, get a group into Orthodoxy. And my wife's asking questions like, can he become a priest if I don't become Orthodox? And my heart's gone. And but she calls and she says, it's the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, No, I mean the saints are here. Yeah, I know. No, I'm telling you, the saints, heaven was here. Yeah. Glory to God, thank you. And she was infused with that reality. It touched something in her, if I can say this, that it happened early in her life, a transformation, a transfiguration moment, where I'm convinced she saw the uncreated light at a moment of crisis in her life. And she has known God in a very direct way. And so this speaks to those early childhood events, and it says, come up, reconnect, remember who you are. Remember the connection between heaven and earth and live in that heavenly reality, and then you will be some earthly good. Instead of the other proverb. All right, so George MacDonald gives us a really strong word, and so does St. Theophan the Recluse. He echoes this word. He says, when you pray, a certain warm feeling. Now, oftentimes the saints won't talk about feelings per se, especially the older, more ancient saints will talk about other, they'll put this in different terms. But these saints that are closer to us, like Saint Sophroni, Saint Siloan, Saint Porphyrios, and Saint Theophan the Recluse, they will speak about this, and it's actually very, very important. They don't mean it on a psychological level. They mean it on a noetic and a bodily level, where your body resonates with the truth, so that the truth of heaven rings and it reverberates in the soul. When I speak about a feeling, I'm talking about that reverberation that reverberates to the sound of heaven. And so he says, a certain warm feeling toward the Lord will serve as a sign to convince you that the most wonderful thing has begun to operate inside of you. This feeling will soon begin to appear more and more often until finally it is there continually. That's why I asked when you sang the song with me, I bind unto myself today the strong. Did something resonate? Could you feel something of the reality of that binding within you, making more solid your inner soul? St. Theophan says that this, like the bell rings there and the glass resonates here. Does that happen to you? Because pretty soon, it will appear more and more and more until finally it's there continually, beginning from its first appearance. This feeling sweetly and blissfully arouses the desire to seek after it so that it will never leave your heart, for it is in paradise. Your heart, when it's resonating like that, is the bell that cues you to say the words, it's the kingdom of heaven. The name, what's going on, it's the kingdom. When you pray, do not stop praying until you have aroused some sort of feeling toward God in your heart. Again, this isn't emotionalism. It's not on a psychological level that, and so this is difficult for us, but Lewis says, you know, we are a hybrid of heaven and earth, and so we're going to have highs and lows. That's just natural for the human being, right? I often will say that God made us bipolar. Now, that can become a very difficult illness if it gets way, way out. But we do have two poles. Lewis says, like a hybridization. It's actually in the Philokalia too, that we are a hypostatic union of two natures in one person, namely the animal nature that has all of these emotions that can go up and down, and of a heavenly nature, which is way more like the angels that are steady watchers. They have nepsis and hesychia. They have a stillness, and they are ever moving. They have an ever-moving stillness. St. Maximus says, ever-moving stillness. It's a paradox, right? So this movement is meant to be between these kind of highs and lows, but not too high and not too low. I'm not talking about emotionalism. This is a very difficult thing in some ways to get. But I am speaking about a noetic feeling or knowing where heaven resonates in the soul and is inseparable, the thing that is in you from the reality from which it came, the image came into, and it resides in this imaginative faculty. It rings, it resonates there. So keep praying until you arouse some sort of this resonance toward God in your heart. This can be reverence or devotion, thanksgiving or praise, or humility and contrition, or trust and hope. How many of you have just made a prostration, and the very act of prostrating, you feel a little bit of contrition? You say, Lord, yes, I am the sinner. And take from me the spirit of sloth and faint-heartedness and lust of power and idle talk. Give rather the spirit of chastity. Each word resonates. Give rather the spirit of chastity. So forth. And ending with, and grant me, O Lord, to see my own transgressions. And I feel in my body the contrition. It resonates. I know what contrition feels like. I know what hard-heartedness feels like. I want contrition, and sometimes when I prostrate, I feel a little flame, a little ember of contrition, and I say to the Lord, grant me to see my own transgressions and not to judge my brother. Because I know that a broken and contrite heart thou wilt not despise. When we say these words, when we repeat the Psalms, do they resonate in us? Do we have some feeling of what it means to know that a broken and contrite heart God will not despise? To know bright sadness and joyful sorrow? Do we have the capability and the flexibility to allow these heavenly realities to resonate within our soul? Are you with me on this? By keeping yourself under the rays of remembrance of God and your feelings towards Him, you will be warmed more and more with an unearthly warmth. And then you will become completely fiery. And not just fiery, but ablaze. You'll become all fire, all eye, all heart. You'll be the burning bush. You will burn and not be consumed. You will know what the three holy children knew, and not just theoretically. This is St. Theophan the Recluse. This is a teaching close to our time. And so he says, in a book called Rekindling Zeal, he says, you can renew the most resolute zeal and strong fervency by producing those feelings and thoughts which first brought you zeal after you awoke from the sleep of sin. When you first fell in love with God, St. John in the Revelation, book of Revelation, he records the angel that comes to the church in Ephesus. And you'll remember that Ephesus was praised because they were Orthodox. They did not budge on the triumph of Orthodoxy. They were strong in that. Do you all remember that? He praises them for their strength. You might recall in the book of Acts where St. Paul is wanting to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost, but he sails just past Ephesus, which is right on the Mediterranean. He sails past and he calls the church and the elders of Ephesus to come and meet him on the beach down the way. And they meet him and he warns them that the time is coming when strong and ravenous wolves will come into their midst. And he commends them to stand strong for Orthodoxy and to have that martial strength to stand strong. And do you remember this? That and then they weep on the beach because they know they're not going to see him again. They're not going to see his face again. But he will live in them. He will be inseparable from them. And so they remember this and they do this. And about 30 years later, they receive a letter from the angel to the church in Ephesus. And the angel says to them, I know your orthodoxy. I know how strong you are, how you have defended the faith, how you have kept the true faith. But I have this one thing against you. You've lost your first love. Sometimes when we get into the battle, and the battle's so fierce, we're just day in and day out engaged in battle. You can get battle fatigue. You can get brittle. You can get kind of harsh. The days are coming where we'll be tempted to get harsh, to get into groups and behind shields and barriers and throw rocks at the other. We're going to be tempted in this way. And we're going to do it out of a heart that wants to stay orthodox, that wants to fight to the very last. And the angel of the Lord is not saying that they should let up on their orthodoxy. They're saying it's this and that. That in the days ahead, you will need the warmth of heart to be alive. Because in the end times, the love of many will grow cold. And the only thing that will keep you from being a Judas is to have the fire of that love resonating in your soul, that you remember your first love, that you feel what it feels like to be in love with our dear Savior, Jesus Christ, and to know him and to say, for nothing in the world will I give up this union, this friendship, this love that we have. I'm not going to stop slaying dragons. That's my calling and my work. But I don't want to lose in the process this love. I want it to be inseparable from me. So that even from the cross, I could say, Father, forgive them. My enemies, in other words, whoever they are. Because this is the kingdom of heaven. This is the test of Christianity, that we love our enemies, that we are willing to go into hell, into the darkness, that some might find light, and to go with a loving heart. This is not what I was going to teach on, but it really comes to my mind that we are in times where there could be dangers if we don't have this fire burning in us. I'm going to look at the The other quotes I was going to give, I just looked at the time. I think maybe 10 minutes more, and then that will have been about 40 minutes, and we'll have some question and answers. Is that going to be okay? I know we're over whatever the... Okay. I think I'm going to pass on the other quotes, because they're simply... What I often will do in these talks is to give the theme and then show you how the fathers are describing this. I'm not making it up, in other words. No one goes away and goes like, Father John, he's original, you know. I don't want to be original. I want to follow what the saints have given. I want to receive the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. You all know that beautiful passage from the book of Jude. That we would hold fast to the faith once and for all delivered, because it has the energy, the life of God directly given to us. Why do we want to mess with that? Why would we want to change that in any way? And by the way, Jude, we could do a whole thing on Jude. Especially because he's talking about this warfare where the archangel Michael and Satan are fighting over the body of Moses. It's a really incredible passage. And what I would want you to know from that is they're fighting over your body too. There is a war for your body. St. Paul says, worship God in your body. You're to be the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're to be the presence of the kingdom of heaven. And there's a war over your body. We live in a time that there are going to be crazier and crazier things done with bodies. It's a sad time. It's a time of confusion around gender, around who it is, what a human being is. And this whole thing, which is an inversion of what God is doing, is what the Antichrist will be doing. It has to do with a transhumanism, to take the human body and begin to mess with it genetically and put all sorts of things and make us more machine-like. And because if we could graft a computer into us, we could be supermen, some kind of transitional human beings. It's that hideous strength, which is the third book in the space trilogy. It's worth reading because it'll describe what you'll see going on around us today. But Jesus Christ is also about, we could say, a transhuman experience. He wants to transport us into the heavenly realm, that we become theanthropos by grace, that we become God-men and women, that we also transcend our merely human bodies and are embodied as, that's what a saint is, embodied with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. What God is doing, Satan's always doing an inversion, and is doomed to failure, let me just say. So one of the things that I've learned from Lewis and Tolkien is, one that I love, is Lewis's absolute proof of heaven. Do you know his proof of heaven? He gives, in the book called Surprised by Joy, he gives four examples in his youth where he saw beauty and it pierced into his soul. One of the points was when his brother Warney makes a little forest scene on a biscuit pan lid, a biscuit can lid, right? He makes this little forest scene and his brother brings it and gives it to Lewis when he's a kid. And there was something about that that transported him into heaven, and he was filled with a joy that is not of this world. Have you ever heard of that? read that? Yeah. He speaks of three other events in his life. I'm not going to have time to really go into this, but there are moments of intense joy where he breaks into heaven. And the thing itself, like the, if you were to look at it now, you'd just go like, oh, that's nothing, right? But there was something about that that transported him. And we often will experience this. I could certainly remember experiencing something like this at Christmas, where I just had to have whatever this was. I just had to. It was like, Mom, I'll just die if I don't have this. Have you ever heard that or felt like that? I just have to have it. And sure enough, you'd get it on Christmas and you would be so happy. But by Christmas afternoon, the bottom would drop out. Why? Because that thing represented something else. And what was the something else? I don't know. It represented something of eternity. That's why it felt so strong. Like, I will die if I don't have this thing. But once you got it, you realized, if you don't know how to understand things iconically, that this represents something greater. You're an idolater, and you see the thing, and you realize it doesn't have the power that you, and then you have to go on to the next one, and the next, ever seeking more Turkish delight and, you know, rings of power and so forth. Well, Lewis said, he knew that the pan thing wasn't the thing. It was a portal. It was a wardrobe that led him into Narnia. He had these experiences where he came through into the presence of something greater that was so beautiful, it said it would make him almost feel like that feeling, like you might have nausea, like you're on a roller coaster and you come over the side and your stomach is all spinning, but you're going like, whoa, that was great, let's do that again. You're all looking at me like I'm crazy. Anybody experience anything like this? Okay. Lewis says every appetite that the human being has in this world has a food that will feed it. If you have hunger, there's food that you can eat. If you need to breathe, there's air. You want to be exercise, there's mountains to climb. If there's you have interests that are mental interests, you can read books and so forth. You see, there is a fulfillment to every animal appetite we have in this world. But he says this appetite that longs for heaven will be touched from time to time in such a way that it's painful to us because we can't just fulfill it. There's nothing in this world that will satisfy that hunger. Some people will say it's a God-shaped vacuum that only God can fill. We try to fill it with all sorts of other things. He says this is proof positive that heaven exists, because God doesn't make you with a hunger that can't be fulfilled. If there is a hunger that cannot be fulfilled in this world, it means that its fulfillment is yet to come. It's in another dimension, and that kingdom is coming, and it's at hand. And sometimes we taste of it, and when we do, we say, ah, the kingdom of heaven. And we have moments where we come into this wardrobe, into this box, and we experience Narnia, and sometimes we don't. And sometimes kids will say, it's just boring. And what we want to see is, oh, you have not yet tasted. That's the reason you feel your experience is it's boring, because you haven't tasted. But if you taste it, you will hunger for nothing else, because it's the kingdom of heaven, and it's the fulfillment of the greatest hunger. Are you with me on that? If you know that, then you understand that our search, our longing for paradise, our longing for heaven is natural for us. Don't give it up. Keep longing for it. Keep pressing into it. Keep looking for it. Keep searching for it. Climb every mountain, cross every barrier, get over every wall. And don't settle for anything less. You know? Don't settle for Turkish delight. I'm going to end with a quote from Tolkien. He says concerning fairy tales, but he would say concerning any good story, that in every good story there will be a tragedy if it's in this world that's fallen. In this world, Jesus says, you will have tribulation. Every story will have a tragedy. Right? And he says, but every true story, every really true story has, and he doesn't have an English word for it, so he makes up a word. If there's a catastrophe that happens in every good story, there is a eucatastrophe that redeems that. Do you know what I'm talking about? He makes up the word eucatastrophe as a means of speaking in a Eucharistic way of knowing a catastrophe as a means of good and a means of communion with God. To know this is so important for the days ahead. I tell people, you have to make a choice. Is life essentially a tragedy? From the Greek word tragos, which means goat song. Is life essentially a goat song, a tragedy? Or is it, in the classic sense, a comedy? That is, it ends in feast. If you think of Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, there are lots of catastrophes, lots of tragedies along the way. But you'll remember and recall, it always ended, every major catastrophe ended with a feast. It's the story of the prodigal son. It's the story of what awaits us. What is that? The Spirit and the bride say, come, Lord Jesus. Come for what? For the feast of the Lamb, for the marriage feast, for the culmination, for the beautiful eucatastrophe that ends in glory. And so I say to people, and with this I'll end, and maybe we'll have some time for some questions if there are. If in your life right now you feel like you're in the midst of a tragedy, or if you look at the world around us and say we're in a time that looks like it's going to end in tragedy, from a Christian perspective, you must know this one thing. If it's in a tragic mode, it is a sign for certain that the story is not over. Every good story will have, every true story will have a tragedy. And every true story ends with a reversal, a eucatastrophe, a reversal of the catastrophe. If in our life we're in the time of catastrophe, it means the story is not over. Your story is meant to end well. Do you believe that? Do you believe that your story? And here I'm talking to our young people, because you've inherited a world that has a lot of chaos. It ends well. It ends victoriously. The catastrophe is transformed into a feast. That's our gospel. That's the kingdom of heaven at hand. We taste of it now in part. The day will come where we will feast on it forever, and the voice of those who keep festival is unceasing, and the delight of those who behold the ineffable beauty of his countenance is unending. That's the prayer we pray at the end of communion. That is the kingdom of heaven. It's in our midst. Amen.
Amen.
All right, Father. More? Are we done? Are we worn out? Have I belabored it too much? Where are you? Any from my young people flock? Any questions? Just tell me, I just want to see what I talked about, did that make sense to you? If you say no, that's fine. Yes? No? Okay, I see some thumbs. Okay, very good. There was a hand. Yes, sir.
You made a comment at the end that kind of pulled a lot of things together.
Okay. I'm going to come over it because I can't hear very well. I'm sorry to say.
You made a comment near the end.
Yeah.
That out of a catastrophe comes a eucatastrophe.
Yeah, that's.
And I don't know whether it was earlier in this talk or earlier in the original talk. Mm-hmm. That you mentioned Isaiah said, in the year King Uzziah died, mm-hmm. then he saw the Lord high in his
throne. Yeah.
And I remember thinking, as you mentioned that last statement, it's like, well, that was kind of a eucatastrophe coming out of a catastrophe.
There you go.
Because was Uzziah a good king? I don't remember my Israeli history that
way. No? Not a good king. Father Daniel says not a good king.
Well, even so.
He'd know.
Even so, and we go through changes of power every 4 years in this
yes.
country, there is always that uneasiness that occurs during a change of power, and that would have been in the year that there was a change of power, and
yeah.
he would have been unnerved a little bit.
Yeah. That's, yeah, well put.
But,
by the way, most of the kings. In the history of Israel, it said, did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, and then they died. And but the history of Israel is a history not unlike in the church of ups and downs. And so thank you for that comment. That was very perceptive. Others? Father.
More of a comment.
Yes, please.
Your lecture was very timely. I was at a conference a couple weeks ago, and I think Philip and them took some youth down from St. George, and a few of our people went. I think maybe others may have gone down to New Orleans for a retreat with Steve Cristoforou, Be the Bee.
Ah.
And then he came over to our pastoral conference, but he was saying that, you know, secularism, you know, enlightenment
yeah.
led to secularization, and we were trying to get God out of everything.
Right.
And so, and he was, you know, I forget who he was citing, but he said, actually, we succeeded. And God was pretty much taken out of everything in the public square. And what happened is, with God being taken out of everything and the world being disenchanted, we hit the ground really hard, but we bounced.
Uh-huh.
And he said that now what we're seeing is, once everything divine was stripped away, and that awareness of the divine was stripped away from everything, it wasn't what we thought it would be. And so the human person now is still looking for something beyond, and so we bounced. And the Orthodox Church is in a very good position at this point in time because of that bounce, and people are saying, okay, well, where is it? Because we see structure, we see enchantment, there's something spiritual that gives life to the world, there's order out of chaos, all these various and these other philosophical things. So he said we're positioned very well for this, and I thought that was interesting in light of your lectures.
Yeah.
The re-enchantment of the world, and we're...
Thank you for bringing that up. I think Father's absolutely right. And one of the most encouraging things I'm seeing is this happening within the Orthodox Church.
Yes.
For example, and some of the books that I brought, I'll just, First of all, on the podcast with Father Stephen
DeYoung
and Father Andrew, the Lord of Spirits, that is looking at this cosmology. And Father Andrew just came out with this book, Arise, O God, the Gospel of Christ's Defeat of Demons, Sin, and Death. It's just a little book, and it just brings to our attention this cosmology that we're now set to give to people that have bounced, that have hit the ground and said, this is, the secular world is depressing. It's not what we want. It's not what our deepest hunger is longing for. So Let God Arise, just a great little book that summarizes that. Father Stephen, I don't have it. It's the Faith of the Apostles or something like that.
That's right.
Really good, that talks about this larger view. He's also, Father Stephen has written a book, God is a Man of War. How do we understand violence in the Old Testament? How do we understand the Old Testament as connected with the New Testament? Is it a whole cosmology, or are we tempted to say, yeah, the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament? This gives some great teaching on that. And then two books that I'm working on right now, Temple Theology, an Introduction by Margaret Barker. Do you know her?
Oh, yeah, she wrote Christ the High Priest and a few others, yeah.
So this is the High Priest, the Great High Priest. The Temple Roots of Christian Liturgy. It's so incredible because she begins, I'd read some of this and I thought, gosh, I wonder if she knows about Orthodoxy.
She did a lecture series, I think Schmemann lecture at St. Vladimir's, and she's Methodist, if I'm not mistaken.
She's Methodist.
But she, when she watched the liturgy, she said what she saw before her was the temple liturgy. She'd never seen that and experienced it.
So in her preface, on 7th of February, 1999, I was present for the first time at a liturgy of the Orthodox Church. It was a revelation.
Yeah, that's a revelation.
And she goes on to say, while writing a book based on that called The Revelation of Jesus Christ, it became clear to me how little of Christian origins could be illuminated by some approaches that are currently fashionable in both Old and New Testament scholarship. A lot of the seminaries are giving just low-level cosmology. And she goes on to say, we shall never solve the problems of understanding the biblical texts and so forth by using the methods that created them. So she said, you know, we studied all of this on a low level and we didn't see. So she goes on and she says, my own confessional background being Bible-based rather than liturgy-based, it never occurred to me that the liturgy could be relevant for my quest. What's my quest? To find the discarded image, the whole temple imagery, and to live in that. If she's not Orthodox yet, she's got to be on her way. Yeah. So this is a response to your comments that we are set if we will be awake to this, because many, many people be hungering for just what we have in our liturgy, in our iconography, in our hymnology, in our teachings, so forth. Other comments or questions? Yes?
In line with what Bob and Jason was saying about the ball balancing, it just kind of reminded me about marriage. Like when you first get into marriage, it's love, and it's not really love, it's all the sweet things. And then once that struggle hits, you know, bounce, helps you bounce back into the true love. And that struggle is what is really the love. It's not the warm, fuzzy feelings, you know. And
but the real, yes,
and
the depth.
Lasting.
Thank God. Others, before we end.
I'll just add,
yep.
know, you were mentioning, obviously, the young Danning and Margaret Harper and others who are kind of working on this, their own quest to recapture the discarded image in different ways.
Right.
Another person that I just want to mention, who was actually our keynote speaker last year, was Deacon Nicholas Kotar.
Yeah.
And just kind of from a different angle, like his focus is on Russian folktales and fantasy literature. But what he said was a couple of things he mentioned in the retreat last year. He talked about new catastrophe. He said the principle of eucatastrophe is the framework according to which we should understand what's going on around us. And he was speaking about the COVID crisis in particular.
Yeah.
And he said he saw a failure of the imagination in the world, including within the church.
Yeah.
And just and what he means, of course, by failure of imagination is just not having that like, cosmological perspective on things. So he talked about that, and he also, and by the way, just in case anybody missed it, I mean, I just think the principle is so important. So to define eucatastrophe, it's a good disaster. It's a disaster that happens to you that produces good, because it softens your heart, it brings you to repentance. And I mean, of course, the ultimate eucatastrophe is death, the cross, you know, the end of the world. I mean, like, these are the eucatastrophes, but there are lots of other ones.
Yeah.
In the world along the way. So there's that principle, and then also he said we all have to become good storytellers. He said that doesn't mean you're all going to write books. You have to engage the imaginative faculty the right way and see the world in these terms is what it means, and tell the story in whatever way, in the way you live, in the way you speak, you know, throughout your life, to tell the good story.
So just, beautiful.
I just want to mention that because it goes along the same lines.
So sure. Some people are called to be apologists, but we're all called to be poets.
Yeah, we're all called to be poets. Yeah.
However, that's going to be expressed. But, yeah. Nicholas.
You mentioned a quote from St. Peter's, that if a man wants to become Christian, or anyone wants to become a Christian, has to become a poet.
Yes.
And I was wondering how much of that is happening through liturgy, because it seems like I never really hear the a lot of the Kentuckians and the thing that the hymnology.
Yes.
Until it's like not, I want to say isolated from liturgy, but I hear it. You recited a prayer that we say at the end of, and I didn't hear it until. You know, how do we attune ourselves to become more aware of those things? Is it just paying attention, or how does, just curious.
Yeah, he was asking how do we do this, and St. Porphyrius, who calls us to a poetic kind of life. He doesn't mean that everyone will write verse or whatever, but that we see poetically, which is a way of saying we see iconically. We see the connections. We are the ones that say, oh, it's the kingdom of heaven. Or like Peter and Paul were on the ship and they were fishing, and somebody on the shore said, throw on this side, you know, and all of a sudden they can't pull it up and the light bulb comes on, right? And he says, it's the Lord. It's the kingdom of heaven. And he names it. And Peter goes like, whoa! And it says he puts on his clothes. This is so comedic. He puts on his clothes and dives into the ocean. And I always picture he's swimming over and the boat just kind of goes past him. And he finally gets there. And anyway, it's kind of a comedy. But then they have a feast and so forth. Now, your question was, how do we grow in that? And St. Porphyrius says, read the poetic canons of the church. Read the Psalms. Read the stories. Be, as Father Daniel was saying, become able to speak and be able to give the narrative. What is our narrative? The world is giving a narrative for sure. Right? There is a narrative going on. And we had it for one crisis, and then it was just, it goes on. It's just rewritten in different ways and so forth. We have to have a much better narrative, because we have the kingdom of heaven, the good catastrophe, or how did you put it?
Disaster.
Good disaster, yeah. To be able to speak these things. So how? By immersing ourselves in the liturgical iconography, the hymnology, the canons, these poetic canons. I was talking to some, Matushka was, yeah, we were talking about the theophany canon, how much it resonates with me that Jesus goes down into the waters of theophany, the waters into the lairs of dragons in search of Adam. That's an image. That's what Jesus is always doing. He's always going deep into the waters, the dark places in our souls. Because we hear this not only on a macrocosmic, but we hear it on a microcosm. Jesus is descending into the waters of your being, and he's in the lairs of dragons, because there are dragons that are down there. But he's looking for you, and he'll find you. And we live in that poetic reality. And when I hear those hymns, my heart leaps up. And little bits and pieces stay with me, and I can maybe quote that piece. And maybe Father Daniel can quote another piece. And you can say, oh, this, I heard this in a hymn recently. And it becomes part of our vocabulary. So that when we are telling the narrative, we're telling the story, we can say with confidence, you know the disaster you're in right now? It's not the end of your story. God desires to go down into the depths right now. You got caught down, you were down there looking for gold or something, and you got caught by a dragon. Because there's always dragons there. And Jesus has come down there to rescue you. And we have the story, we have the narrative, we have the poetry, we have the song. And we just have to become more adept at being poets. It's worth giving your life for. Really, whatever you else do on your day job, you know, Lewis did his day job and it was actually the same as his night job. He just infused it kind of secretly. Well, you take your night job, which is your night of prayer, and you infuse it into your day job. All right. Any others? Yes, Johnny.
Does anyone remember there's a scripture where St. Paul says something along the lines of, like, all things work together for good, to the glory of God?
Yeah. Yeah,
that's I kept thinking of that with regards to the eucatastrophe.
Yes. It's in Romans 8, and we have to understand that passage of Romans 8 in light of Romans 7. And the Romans 7 dilemma is this: the good thing I want to do, I don't do, and the thing I don't want to do, darn, I do it all the time. The Romans 7 dilemma, we have to know the torment. We have to know hell in the Romans 7 dilemma first. That's the catastrophe. That is the thing that has us all by the throat. The thing I want to do, I don't do. And the thing I don't want to do, I do. And oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this death? That's the end of Romans 7. Romans 8 begins with, thanks be to God, in Jesus Christ there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And he goes on to say, I am convinced that neither darkness, nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor anything else, nor any dragon in this world, nor any political system, you could go on and on and on the list. Nothing can separate me from the love that I have in Jesus Christ. And he will work all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his will and purpose. And that's our whole point, is I want to resonate with his will and purpose so that they live in me inseparably. so that we share a common life. That's our, I've just repeated our narrative. You've named that scripture, and I wanted to put it in light of the catastrophe. The thing that has us, namely the power of sin. But we bind to ourselves something greater than that. We don't deny it, we confess it. And thanks be to God in Jesus Christ, we have a Savior that comes into the depths of Hades, into the place of, oh, wretched man that I am. That's the good news. For nothing in this world will we give it up. And we'll go to our death singing that song. Because what can the world do? What can the world do?
Are we just interpreters of the church's poetry, or do we, you know, write our own poetry?
Oh, good question. You know something, one of the things about learning the language of the church, by learning how to pray the prayers of the church, by learning the iconography, how to read an icon, how do we have the vocabulary? It's the same thing that we do for our children, right? You first learn the kind of vocabulary and the way that sentences are put together, right? You can't start off writing poetry. You have to, in some ways you can live a poetic life, but to actually master it, you have to master certain things. The same way in the church, you learn the hymns, the way of reading the scriptures, the way of seeing in an iconic way. And then, within those canons of formation, of how to think and be and have your being, then you will write. And it might be a poem, it might be a story, it might be you put together a film of some sort, it may be some music, it might be just the way you go about doing science or teaching school or being a nurse or whatever. In other words, you learn the basic grammar of heaven, and then there is a freedom that comes. So when I say I don't want to be original, what I mean by that is I don't want to do my own thing, like apart from the church. Do you know what I'm saying? I grew up in the 60s, and that was a big thing. Do your own thing, no matter what, who it hurt. I mean, just be, you've got to be, no matter what. I don't want to do that. I've been repenting for the 60s all my life. Having said that, dear brother, having said that, each of us is unique. In that sense, each is original. There is no other you. In all the world, time past or future, you have your own unique noetic fingerprint that will be for all eternity. And everyone in due time, in eternity, will know you personally. And you will live in each of us. And we in you. But you will be uniquely you, and that will never change. And so what you do with that uniqueness matters in this world and in the age to come. And so I hope that answers the question, can you write your own poetry or whatever? Yes, because God's glory is uniquely expressed in you. But first learn the language, the grammar, the vocabulary, those important things. First, the church calls it praxis. Learn that first. I'm assuming you are. And the other will just come by the leading guidance of the Holy Spirit. And it will be glorious.
Father, kind of furthering what you're saying, in this type of, the way you phrased it, you know, do we interpret the church as for own, or do we create our own poetry? Living the life of the church and learning the grammar of the church, the iconography, the hymnology, participating in the Eucharist, participating in that transformational process through theosis, then all of a sudden the poetry that you now have isn't something that you've come up with. Now it becomes revealed to you. That makes sense. Would you say, Father?
Yeah, the Holy Spirit,
revealed, like you said, yeah,
will work in a synergistic way with you. It will be both of God and of you.
And not just in, you know, writing poetry, but also thinking poetically, like St. Gregory Palamas' father reaching over the side of the boat. I mean, that's a poetic action, but I mean, it could be interpreted in differently in poetic ways, but I feel like in the context of the church, if you learn the praxis or whatever, then that will be more likely to be revealed in the right way, as opposed to interpreting it.
It's inevitable. It will happen.